In Acts chapter 1, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, he tells his disciples to wait in Jerusalem because he is going to send the Holy Spirit to them. He then commissions the church by saying, you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus then returns to heaven. His disciples come together, and they gather together in Jerusalem. And Jesus' promise is fulfilled as the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church at Pentecost, and the gospel is proclaimed to people who have gathered from the nations. They hear the gospel proclaimed in their own language. Peter calls a crowd to repentance, and in one day, the church suddenly grows from 120 to over 3,000 people. And in chapter 3, it becomes clear that Jesus is far from being dead. A man who has been lame from birth, he's miraculously healed, and he rushes into the temple complex, walking and leaping and praising God. And as a crowd gathers, Peter explains to them that it's by faith in the name of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom they have killed, but whom God has exalted to the highest place, that this man has been healed. Peter again calls the crowd to repentance, and we expect the same result as at the end of chapter 2. You know, church growth, more and more people being added to the church. But that's not how things play out in chapter 4. The Sadducees, who are a bit of the aristocratical kind of way elite amongst the people, they've aligned themselves with the Romans. They're a bit nervous about rocking the political boat. They also believe the Messianic age had started well before Jesus came, and so they were unwilling to entertain any claim that Jesus could perhaps be the Messiah. They also scoffed at the idea of the resurrection from the dead. In their eyes, Peter and John were just troublemakers. They were political agitators or theological heretics. They were enemies of the state and religious extremists. So they arrest Peter and John, and they lock them up without charge. Things seem to be taking a turn for the worse for the church. That's what it looks like. But look at verse 4. Even in the face of opposition, the church continues to grow. But many who heard the message believed, and so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. You know, often we want comfort. We want everything to go smoothly in our lives or in our ministry or in church. We try to shy away from difficulty or opposition. Yet in doing so, we often find ourselves in places where we become so comfortable that we don't need God. We become so comfortable that we don't need God to show up for anything. We lack boldness in our everyday life because we rarely need it. When I first went to Japan and I worked with the homeless in Japan, I was petrified. I decided to go to the homeless at 10:30 at night on a Wednesday evening straight after my English class. I was wearing a three-piece suit. I had a briefcase. And that was the attire that I went in to reach out to the homeless in Osaka. And I sat in my car at 10:30 with my hands, you know, holding onto the steering wheel, not wanting to let go. Could hardly speak a word of Japanese. It was probably less than kind of a kindergarten kind of a level in Japan. And I'd never in my life spoken to a homeless person in any language, never mind trying to speak to them in broken English or in Japanese. Yet this passage this evening will teach us that sometimes the best place for us to be, sometimes the healthiest place for us to be, is to be in the place where we are weak, uncomfortable, afraid, needing God. Why? Because the lifestyle of those commissioned and sent out by Jesus is the desperate need for him to turn up and save. Why? Because the lifestyle of those commissioned and sent out by Jesus is the desperate need for him to turn up and save. The next day, Peter and John, they find themselves in front of the very people who sentenced Jesus to death. They find themselves in front of the Sanhedrin. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John Alexander, and others of the high priest family. Now, Peter has watched in fear as Jesus was condemned in that same spot, that very same spot that he was standing in. Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. And he's now being asked by men who have the authority, the experience, the cunning to sentence innocent men and to condemn innocent men to death. And they ask him, by what power or by what name did you do this? Remember, Peter has denied Jesus' name already 3 times. Is he about to do it again for the 4th time? But again, notice how the Holy Spirit is the one who makes the difference. Jesus had promised his disciples back in Matthew chapter 10 that someday they would stand before savage wolves. But he told them not to worry, because at that time they will be given what to say. For it will not be them speaking, but it will be the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Father speaking through them. Then Peter, filled with the Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, he says to them, rulers of and elders of the people, if you're being called on account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the one you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. The Holy Spirit gives incredible courage. Remember back in verse 2, the reason why they got in trouble in the first place was because they were teaching people and proclaiming Jesus. They were proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. To get out of trouble, all they had to do was not mention the name of Jesus and not mention the resurrection. It was pretty straightforward, pretty easy. But Peter now draws attention to the name of Jesus. He proclaims that their God, the God whom they believe in, the God that they confess, has raised Jesus from the dead. And using their very own scriptures from Psalm 118, he points to their redundancy and also their culpability in the death of Jesus. Now, Peter isn't doing a very good job of staying out of trouble, is he? Holy Spirit endowed courage empowers ordinary servants to extraordinary witness. Now, one of my heroes in the faith is this man called Joseph Ton. Joseph Ton was a pastor in Romania during the days of Ceausescu, where there was a lot of persecution against Christians. He was in and out of prison multiple times. He wrote a book called Suffering, Martyrdom, and Rewards in Heaven. It is not a New York bestseller, but it is a very, very good book. And this is what he wrote in his book. During an early interrogation, I had told an officer who was threatening to kill me, sir, let me explain how I see this issue. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Here's how it works. You know that my sermons and tape have spread all over the country, and if you kill me, those servants will be sprinkled with my blood. Everyone will know that I died for my preaching, and everyone who has a tape will pick it up and say, I'd better listen again to what this man preached, because he really meant it. He sealed it with his life. So, sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder than before. I will actually rejoice in this supreme victory if you kill me. After I said this, the interrogator sent me home. Another officer who was interrogating a pastor friend of mine told him, we know that Mr. Ton would love to be a martyr. We were not that foolish to fulfill his wish. I stopped to consider the meaning of that statement. I remembered how for many years I had been afraid of dying. I had kept a low profile because I wanted badly to live. I had wasted my life in inactivity. But now that I had placed my life on the altar and decided that I was ready to die for the gospel, they were telling me they would not kill me. I could go wherever I wanted in the country and preach whatever I wanted, knowing that I was safe. As long as I tried to save my life, I was losing it. Now that I was willing to lose it, I found it. You know, this extraordinary courage, it's not limited to Christians in the first century, nor is it limited to those like Joseph Ton from the persecuted church. Why? Because this courage is not the product of extraordinary Christians, but rather it's the product of an extraordinary Jesus. Look at verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. You know, we often yearn for the extraordinary church leader, you know, with charisma and with gifts to spare. You know, we want to use the extraordinary to reach our neighborhoods or our offices or our classrooms, to reach the world on our behalf. We're constantly, you know, looking over a shoulder, waiting for them to come in and to save our family or our friends or our colleagues at work or our neighbors. But what if they're not coming? What if you are God's plan for your office? What if you are God's plan for your street or for your workplace or for your family or for your neighborhood? What if God wants to use your prayers to reach those nations? What if Village Church really is God's plan for our city? What if we are it? I don't know, probably looking around Village Church this evening, you probably think, no way. I mean, we're so ordinary. Have a look around. Looking at, you know, at ourselves, we probably think the same thing. You know, I'm so ordinary. But what if that's the whole point? What if the way that God has chosen to reach the lost is not through the extraordinary? What if the primary way for God to accomplish his extraordinary plans is through sending the ordinary like Peter and John and Joseph and Village Church John and Mitchell O'Shea and you and me? The ordinary who spend time with the extraordinary Jesus. If so, then our church and you couldn't be in a better position to reach the lost. What is extraordinary is the spiritual blindness of these religious leaders. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they've performed a notable sign and we cannot deny it. I mean, is this the moment that these religious leaders are finally going to get it? They're finally going to understand who this sign is pointing to. They're finally going to understand who Jesus is and believe in him. But note their reaction in verse 17. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in his name. I mean, logically, they understand what has happened. But the cost of following Jesus was just too much for them to bear. The gospel, it will either harden hearts or it will soften hearts. It will either harden or it will break people and bring them to their knees. The results are not in our hands. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges." As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. You see, in the disciples' minds, the authority and the power of the exalted Lord Jesus stands way above the authority and the power of these religious leaders. Therefore, their threats are shallow. They have no hold on them. And in the face of opposition, the disciples are fearless. They cannot help speaking about what they have seen, what they have heard. They can't deny it. They can't be quiet. They can't shut up. And neither can we. We cannot be quiet. We must not be quiet. Why? Well, because of verse 12. For salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Salvation is found in no other else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Is that your conviction this evening? Is that the way you look at your world? The way that you look at your friendship group or your office or your calendar or your career or your bank account or your priorities? If it is, then we will often find ourselves in places. We will intentionally put ourselves in places where there is great gospel need and where we will need the Holy Spirit to give us courage, will give us guts, give us the courage to witness. You know, that first night, you know, petrified in my car, it became the first night of 7 years of ministry to homeless people in Osaka, in Japan. But one night whenever we were there, we used to go out from midnight until 5 a.m., two nights a week. And one night we were patrolling the area, and while we were walking around, we were approached by the head of the local mafia. That's not him, by the way, but his name was, you get the idea, a tough guy, shaved head. He looked a bit of a bulldog. He had tats on his body, and his name was Yamada-san. And Yamada-san came walking up to me, and he looked me straight in the eye, and he told me, "I have the power to kill you right now." And as he said that, one of his cronies that was standing next to him, he actually took out a pistol just to prove it. I was about 23 years old at the time. I was pretty gung-ho. And I said to him, and I squared him in the eye and said, "Look, only God has the power only God has the power. He is the one who has authority. He knows whenever I'm going to die. He knows that. You have no power over me. Only God has power over me. And heaven's not a bad option." And as I said that to him, he looked at me and he just burst out laughing and just walked away. The following week, whenever we came, just after midnight, he was there, the place where we usually gathered. He had got some watermelons. He had sliced them all up for all the volunteers. And he took us out to where all the vulnerable homeless people were and showed us week after week where we could actually serve and help the most vulnerable homeless people living in Osaka. You know, we may have the conviction of verse 12, but we very rarely find ourselves in places like these, in places where we need courage, because we sometimes think that somehow we are entitled to a life of comfort, to a life of ease. We need to understand the second part of this passage. You know, the message was clear. Don't speak to anyone, and if you do, don't speak any more about Jesus, and if you do, you will end up just like Jesus. So what was the apostles' response? Well, they go straight back to their church family. They report to them everything that was said to them, everything that happened. And as they report, they immediately turn together to God in prayer. And they pray, "Master," they pray. "Sovereign Lord," they pray. You know, "You made the heavens and the earth and everything in them." You know, they recognize that God is the God of creation. Therefore, it's in the courts of heaven the true power and true authority lies. It's not in the courts of earth. They also recognize that their God is the God who speaks. That many, many years before, the Holy Spirit had spoken through King David in Psalm 2. And many, many years previously, he had foretold the opposition that they were now seeing against Jesus. They also recognize that God is also the God of history, the one who is able to work even through the hands of his enemies to do whatever his hand and will had predestined to take place. They turn to the God of creation, the God who speaks, the God who works through history. And as they turn, they pray. And now, Lord, they don't pray for comfort. They don't pray for safety. They don't pray that God would somehow end the persecution. And the reason why they don't pray about any of these things is because Jesus never promised them. You know, sometimes I think we presume that our view of the world is exactly the way the world should be. We expect that all Christians in the world should be comfortable, secure, free to worship, free from persecution, you know, just like us. Meanwhile, the vast majority of Christians in the world today live in persecution. We pray for them every week at church. And if that's the case, then maybe we in Australia, we need to stop and to rethink what normal actually is. We may need to realize that our secure, comfortable, freedom to worship and freedom from persecution lifestyle is abnormal Christianity. You know, Acts chapter 1 to 3 is not the normal Christian life. Acts chapter 1 to 4 is. Fellowship, sharing the gospel, church growth, persecution, suffering. That's the pattern that is repeated time and time again in the book of Acts. That is the pattern that's throughout the whole of church history. Fellowship, sharing the gospel, church growth, persecution, suffering. And the disciples, you know, they never wince from suffering or persecution because they understand that that is normal for any follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe that's why the disciples pray the way that they prayed. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your words with boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy son, your holy servant Jesus. The disciples pray that God would increase all the reasons they were facing persecution and opposition. They pray that God would stretch out his hand to heal and perform signs and wonders, just as he's done back in the temple. And as he's done that, they've gotten trouble. They've stood before the Sanhedrin. They've been oppressed. But they pray that God would increase that, not decrease it. And if God answers their prayer, then persecution will come. And as people come into relationship with Jesus, then persecution will follow. The more people who come to know Jesus, the greater the opposition that there will be. And so the best way to reduce the opposition is just to stop talking about Jesus. But verse 12 tells us that that is not an option. The disciples' prayer is answered almost immediately there in verse 31. After they prayed, the place that they were meeting was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. They pray for boldness, and that's exactly what God gives. We may also be surprised to pray that whenever we pray, whenever we look expectantly to God, he may, in fact, surprisingly show up. Over a period of time, we had a pretty good working relationship with the local mafia, with the local Yakuza. But one morning, we got a call from the police. Mr. Yamada was in custody at the police station. He'd gotten drunk with a few friends. They got into a bit of an argument, and he had kind of fallen asleep. And while he was asleep, he accidentally stuck a knife into a friend's leg, and his friend had bled to death. And he was now in the police station being charged. And while he was there, he wanted to see me. So we got a phone call from the police. So we came along to the police station. Whenever we got there, we walked there, and there was Mr. Yamada, you know, sitting there behind a glass screen. He was a completely broken man. And I told him that I'd left a Bible for him with the police officer. And you know, whenever I actually gave it to the police officer, the police officer had looked at it and kind of really scoffed at it and kind of made fun of it because there weren't any pictures in it and thought, this is pretty useless. This is not going to help him at all. But there was Mr. Yamada, you know, sitting there, this burly, skin-headed, tattooed, you know, tough bulldog. And he kind of really looked me in the eye. And he said to me, Sam, the word of God is my only hope. When I was in prison before, I had a Bible and it just sat on my shelf. I was in prison for 5 years. I never touched it the whole time I was in prison. Now, it will be my closest companion because I have nothing else. You know, I ended up there in that police station because a couple of years ago, I had just prayed and said, God, please use me to help homeless people, not really knowing where that prayer. I never imagined that that prayer would end up taking me to the homeless, would end up taking me to meet the Yakuza, would end up taking me to a police station and ministering to this Yakuza boss. I never imagined that that's where it would end up. You know, we are all just ordinary people, but we walk daily with an extraordinary Jesus. We are recipients of extraordinary grace. And we've been sent into the world with the task of offering that grace to a world that doesn't want it and to a world that doesn't think it needs it. And as we do, we need to hold fast to the conviction that without Christ, this city, this world, our friends, our family are lost. We need to be willing to put ourselves in places where we desperately need the Holy Spirit to fill us with supernatural courage. And the more that we do that, the more we will suffer. But suffering is normal. And in the midst of suffering, in the midst of opposition, we will see the hand of God at work in ways in which we could never have imagined. Let's pray. Lord, we don't know. In our life, there are things that happen suddenly to us, to those around us. The reality is that we all stand on that precipice between this world and the next, between standing before our friends and standing before you. And Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege it is for us to live for you, that you have opened up our eyes, that you have removed the blinkers to show us the glory that is in the Lord Jesus. And thank you for the privilege, for the joy that it is to know you, the fact that you've called us and included us and welcomed us into your family, and that you've commissioned and sent us out. Lord, we admit this evening we are just ordinary followers. There's nothing extraordinary about us, Lord, but we are ordinary Christians, or ordinary people who follow an extraordinary Jesus. And Lord, I pray, Lord, please, for each of us this evening, Lord, I ask you that you might fill us with your courage. Help us to keep turning to the Lord Jesus and drawing upon his courage. Keep filling us with your Spirit. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that you might, through us, continue to proclaim the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ to our city, to our friends, to our family, to our colleagues. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that as we do, Lord, may we see your hand powerfully at work. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that in the face of suffering, in the face of friends' rejection or people's mocking or people's scorn, Lord, please help us not to shy away thinking that this is abnormal, but please help us to embrace, Lord, suffering as a normal part of what it means to follow you. So, Lord, please be at work in this place. Be at work in our city, calling people, drawing people to yourself. And Lord, and in your goodness and in your grace, please continue to use us for your glory, we pray. Because we ask these things in Jesus' name.